And at that particular meeting, I mentioned that it was my intention to, on and off, over the next 6 months or so, speak to you on the subject of eldership. And I did that evening, and I want to do so again. I want to look at the subject just at in different ways over the next 6 or 8 months, with a view that perhaps at the end of that 6 or 8 months, that we as a church, maybe, if we feel the Lord leading us to do something about it, do something about it. So, if you weren't there at that meeting, not that I want to publicise my tapes in the slightest, but you ought to listen to it, because it's relevant, very deeply relevant to the subject. I gave 2 points in the whole tape, I think. It came from John's Gospel, chapter 10. And I gave a very solemn charge that evening that never must this church ever elect a man into eldership who didn't possess clearly those 2 points or qualities that I sought to bring out from John 10. Any man allowed to rule in a church who doesn't have those 2 qualities as the dominant characteristics of his life will destroy that church in the end, by one way or the other. No matter how nice he is, if he doesn't possess those 2 things, he will destroy God's church. He will, anyway. It's a lovely subject, of course, eldership. I didn't come thinking to speak on it at all. But I got to thinking about Timothy. Did you know that Timothy was an elder in the Lord's church? A kind of extraterritorial elder. By that I mean he was an elder with a ministry that was much wider than one church. And his eldership stretched much wider than one church. And you know that Paul wrote him at least a couple of little letters. You know a bit about him, don't you? That he was a youngish man. You do know that, don't you? Just makes you realize that elders can in fact be younger. Amazing as it seems, but there you are. So that maybe God begins to make a man an elder who's in fact a younger, whereas some of the elder in the church aren't elders. Amazing, but anyway. By the way, do I need to be sort of heavy and theological and doctrinal about this and tell you that there is scriptural justification for meetings of the eldership? Did you know that there's justification for that? You may look at Psalm 107 at your leisure and see how they are to praise the Lord and worship him in the assembly of the elders. Amen. I'm sorry to say that a lot of the elders' meetings that I've been to, or some of the elders' meetings that I've been to, not here, because we haven't had any, but some of the meetings weren't times when you worshipped and praised the Lord, but all sorts of things were discussed and grumbled about sometimes. Though I also went to lots of elders' meetings which were just about the best meetings I've ever been to, where there wasn't a lady in sight. And not that in any way that affected the meeting at all, but that you did have to gather 100 or 150 men who were sold out to the Lord. And they were wonderful meetings. It'd be good if we began to have some of those somewhere down the track. Do you believe that the Lord's able to do anything as amazing as that? Of course, before you can have lots of elders, you've got to have a steady proliferation of churches. Anyway, have a look at Timothy with me. And where does it all start? Tell me. This business of eldership. Have a look at the second epistle of Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing, isn't that amazing? He served from his forefathers with a pure conscience, even though at one stage he was thoroughly wrong in his service, but his conscience was pure. One of the things about spiritual life, you know, is to have a clear conscience, to always exercise ourselves, to make sure that our conscience is clear before God and with one another. Well, anyway, he served God from a pure conscience. He says that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Imagine a man like Paul praying for you. And Paul prayed for Timothy like that. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. You know, all these words are very wonderful. I suppose perhaps you're beginning to enjoy the Bible more, are you? And are you beginning to enjoy it a bit more? I used to like buying a big print Bible because for some unknown reason I had the idea that your eye lingered over the words a bit longer. I think there's truth in it. Is there? Ophthalmically? But anyway, just, you know, each word seems to take up more room. No? Greatly desiring to see thee. Good, isn't it? You got anyone like that that you greatly desire to see? I mean, a man of God, or a son in the faith, or a brother. I've got lots of brethren in many quarters. Occasionally I write that to them, with little hope of seeing them. But I write something like that to them. I would greatly desire to see thee. Well, I don't use the word thee in the letter usually. You. But anyway. Amen. Being mindful of thy tears. Lovely. That I may be filled with joy. I wonder why he was mindful of his tears. Incredible stuff, isn't it? Of course, most of you men have been taught you shouldn't cry. But anyway, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. Now, that's where eldership springs from. It's one of its sources. Unfeigned faith. That is, faith that hasn't got airs and graces. Faith that isn't cooked up. Faith that hasn't got an ounce of hypocrisy in it. Faith that isn't a subtle professionalism. So many of the things that creep in to the lives of those who hold office, whether it be politically or religiously, you know what I mean? And this boy, this young man, Paul could write of him and say, there was something as clear as crystal about your faith. Your grandmother had it. Your mother had it. When I looked in your eyes, and of course you all know that when Paul met Timothy, do you remember the name of the place where he met him? Look it up in the book of Acts, you'll find it. He met Timothy in the most amazing circumstances and recognized him immediately, ministered to him immediately, and him would he have to go forth with him, it says. And he took him with him. Goodbye, Mum, goodbye, Dad, and away went Timothy with Paul. And Paul recognized this quality in this young man, unfeigned faith. That is, faith that's not pretentious, faith that's not precocious. There was an intrinsic genuineness about this person. It's one of the sources of eldership life. It's one of the things in which a man, when he does begin to develop, this is one of the things, it's something void of ambition, an ambitious drive. Unfeigned faith. Now, of course, not every man who becomes an elder in the Lord's church will have had a grandmother like Lois and a mother like Eunice. Not everyone, but good elders are men of unfeigned faith, whose unfeigned faith begins to manifest itself just in the general run of their lives. Do you know what I mean by unfeigned faith? You know, it's to do with not being hypocritical, not being putting on airs and graces. It's to do with the thought of utterly genuine, utterly clear, utterly straight, utterly real, utterly true, no tricking or conniving or all the things that attach themselves to office. Do you understand that? As soon as, you know the famous saying, don't you? Power corrupts. An absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know that saying, presumably. Power corrupts. But this man had a faith that wasn't corruptible. He wasn't corrupted by having the opportunity to, in part, direct people's lives, be involved intimately in private matters and in leading churches and so on and so on. He was a man whose faith was clear and unclouded and uncomplicated. He was a straight man. And apparently that faith that was without pretension was in grandmother and mother. And when Paul saw Timothy, he recognized it. Like answered to like. Deep answered to deep. The clarity and the integrity of Paul's faith. You know, the deep in Paul called to the deep in Timothy, and there was instantaneous recognition. I'm explaining to you one of the reasons why churches gather together in the way they do. At different levels and at different depths. And why you will have fellowship with some people and you won't have much with others. And you find that, yes, you went to that church for a while, or you did that for a while, But as you moved on, somehow something changed and you never found that same linking anymore, and you met Brother so-and-so, you met Brother so-and-so, or you went there. I had a letter from a man just today. It came to the old address. He's the Christian Union, he's the Secretary of the Christian Union in Oxford University, asking for some tapes. I've never met him. He's been listening to a series of tapes. I don't know anything about him at all, but he's been listening to the series of tapes that we did last year on the Revelation. He just said to me something like this, to the effect that what he was hearing was echoing a deep chord that he knew in his heart, that deep chord was being struck and answered in him. That was his way. I suppose he's quite an academic, being at University College Oxford. But there it is. Amen. And that's it. And when Timothy and Paul met, it was like that. And there was that unfeigned faith. Eldership includes a dimension of power, a role of authority. And one of the great safeties that are involved is that a man must have his unfeigned faith. Shall I say, integrity and honesty, not going to be corrupted. And Timothy had it. Hallelujah. I'll show you another thing. I'll come back there, but I'll show you another thing about Timothy, and we'll go to Philippians about this. Philippians is an interesting book, isn't it? They're all interesting in their way. Paul and Timotheus. There he is again. The bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. You know what the word bishop is? It's one of those other words for elder. I won't go into that doctrinally, but just to sort of, interesting that he's saying now, it's almost as though Paul and Timothy are saying now, we're writing this not only to the saints, but to the bishops and the deacons as well. Now get a load of this letter. Bishops and deacons as well. Alright? Just because you all will understand, he doesn't usually mention bishops and deacons. He just says, to the saints at. But with this, he says, with the bishops and deacons as well. There are things I want the bishops and deacons to listen to. There are things that the bishops and deacons need to heed in this. Of course, he really loved the church at Philippi. You all know that, don't you? Paul really loved his church. You do understand that it's not right to have any specials. You know, God doesn't have any special people. And it's not right that men of God have special churches. But God has special people, and so do men of God that have special churches. It's one of those things you shouldn't have that you have. Talking strangely, aren't I? But it's true. He loved this church, but he loved all the churches. But he loved this church, but he loved all the churches. But he loved this church particularly. He found a haven here. He found a heart here that he didn't find every place. He found that which he could marry here, but he couldn't find any place. And in that way it became special. He found brethren here. Yeah, there are some brethren, you know, that I meet, you know, and they're lovely brethren, but I wouldn't bother much if I never saw them again for another 10 years. You see? Not really. I mean, it's not that I don't love them. I do love them. It'd be nice to see them, but there are some. Interesting, isn't it? But in the middle of this letter, he says things like this in chapter 2. Verse 19. Remember, Timothy's involved in the writing of this letter. In fact, Timothy is probably writing it down. He's probably Paul's amanuensis. He's the one who's writing it as Paul is dictating it. Don't you ever get funny pictures in your mind? I sometimes think of Paul, you know, someone who couldn't write, you see. Or his handwriting was so bad, so he had to dictate. Here's his, I trust, this is in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. This is chapter 2, verse 19. For I have no man like-minded. No one thinks like I do, not really, Paul say. No one really sort of got the kind of... You know, if he came, he'd more or less be exactly like me. Of course, a totally different kind of man, but in his behaviour, in the things that he would counsel you to do, so on and so on, the way he was toward you, his heart toward you, his mind toward you, he'd be just like mine. I've got no man who's really like-minded. Who will naturally care for your state. Alright? Here's your elder, not only a man of unfeigned faith, a faith that's without hypocrisy, a faith that can't be corrupted by having a measure of authority and influence over other people's lives, but here's a man who will naturally care for your state. That's the sort of man who will naturally, he won't have to sort of screw himself up to care. And by the way, care doesn't necessarily mean a cuddle every day or something like that. With some it might mean that for a while. But I've got no man who will naturally care for your state. Amazing, isn't it? All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Hallelujah. She's Jesus Christ's. He's Jesus Christ's. The church is Jesus Christ's. Not the man's own. Naturally care for your state. I find that one of those words, like many of these things, I sit down, I mentioned about words being big in the Bible, and sometimes you linger over them. I don't know whether you're like that, but I linger over things. Here's one I was lingering over the other day. Verse 18 of chapter 4. I was lingering over this. I have all and abound. I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell. That's the little phrase that lingered large to me. The things that were sent from you, whatever they were, and to Paul, they were an odour of a sweet smell. And he was no great poet, but he smelt something. It's a bit like that business... It's a bit like that vision I was saying this morning about Betty's dress not being made of the things which do appear. Is she here? I can't see Betty. There she is. She ain't got it on tonight. But there you are. I haven't got my tie on. Did you notice me take my tie off in the meeting this morning? Oh. Very interesting. It got impregnated, my tie. I dipped it in the wine. While I was undoing the bread. Interesting, isn't it? And it set my mind on a strain of thought just about this business of baptism. You see, because my tie, and it's my one of my favourites, is now impregnated with grape juice. And all the fibres of that particular section of the tie are impregnated with grape juice. Wonderful thing, really, to be baptised in the Spirit. But anyway, back to this. You know, Betty's dress that we talked about this morning, it's cloth, but it's made of that which doesn't appear. You look at that dress, and behind that dress is her thought, and her purpose, and her intent, and her skill. And that dress, are you with me? And when Paul got these things, faith saw beyond the thing. I got a check for 1,000 something or others. Or I got someone wove me, I got a mantle given to me. Or I got a parchment sent to me. Faith saw beyond those things and smelt an odour in the gift. That's one of the reasons why, you see, it's not the vastness or the smallness of the thing, but faith sees the meaning behind it, the underlying. Do you understand that? And I was just dwelling on that. And this man, Epaphroditus, who figures, we'll see him again in a minute. But go back into chapter 2, because the Lord seemed to give to Paul just a few men of like mind. I don't know, I presume one of the reasons it was just a few, it seems that usually it's just a few. John Wesley said, give me 100 men whose hearts are like mine and I could turn England upside down. That's what he said. And apparently he never really found his 100 men. William Booth was always yearning to find men who would lead and have a heart like his. He didn't find many. He complained that he had so few. He still did amazingly. And going back as far as Paul, he wanted to send his own heart there. Men who would naturally care for the states of people. I want to emphasize this about an elder's work is to do with caring for people naturally. It's not some, well, task. It's something that's in the nature, that God puts in the nature to make a man not seek his own things. This is fundamental. Not seeking his own things. You let that really penetrate through to you. Seeking your own things. Now, you can talk as much as you like. You see, I've got pretty, you know, I've always had, I suppose, strong views on these sorts of things, but I don't believe an elder should have a day off. I don't think ministers should have Mondays off. You know, I really honestly believe this is one of the things that we practice where we lived. We never had any days off when we were in the house and all the things that fell upon us. We walked before God. If we felt like going off down the shops or going down to the beach or what remotely resembles the beach down there, I mean, heat-wise, just terrible. But if you felt like it on afternoon, you'd just go. It wasn't Monday's Bernard and Hazel's day off. If we felt like going on Tuesday as well as Monday afternoon, we went. If we felt like going on Wednesday because we walked before the Lord, didn't have to have a regimented, ordered, and I don't know, there's something about this where God has to remove from the hearts of men the caring for their own things, seeking their own things. putting in its place a natural concern that translates into actions of many kinds, and sometimes inaction. Sometimes care is expressed by inaction. And sometimes it's harder to do nothing in some cases than to do something. I can always remember Mr. North telling me about a girl who he had a lot to do with, a young woman he had a lot to do with. I knew her, and he spent lots of time with her and trying to help her and all sorts of things like that. And I suppose she grew attached to him as a father figure in her life. And then he became aware in his heart that he should cease to be so involved. And he did. Shall I say, he didn't drop her unkindly or anything like that. He just ceased to be available at her every call. He just ceased to be ready to answer her every query. And at times he even appeared to be cool. She retreated steadily, and I was there to see this over a period of months, steadily into a resentful shell. Offended. Until finally she came to me, and I did the only thing I could do. Don't talk to me, talk to him. Oh, but go and talk to him. And in the end he told me that she came to him and said all sorts of things, criticized him, grumbled at him, you don't love me anymore, you don't care about me, all the sorts of things that come out. And he said, this is what I said to her, my dear, which is his typical sort of beginning statement, my dear, I knew from God that my caring for you in the way that I had up till now must cease. I care for you no less, but I've come to the state that if I carried on as I was to you, you would be fixed on me instead of Jesus. And so I withdrew from you. He said, you're right. I did it. I withdrew from you. Not to leave you high and dry. I care for you no less. And I could say this about that, because love is like that. I hope that you understand that love, you know, Shakespeare wrote about love, didn't he? Love is not love that alters when it alteration finds. It's an ever-fixed mark. It's an ever-fixed mark. And love is like that. And the love of God in the hearts of men and the care in the hearts of men, there's a consistency about it. Some of us haven't been used to that. We've seen things that altered when alteration came, that bend and so on. But the Lord's love is not like that. And the Lord's care that careth. You know, the word that goes with care is the word compassion. And this is the work of elders, is to care for the church naturally. That doesn't mean to go running round visiting all the time necessarily, but to be carrying the church in their hearts and not their own things. And you'll find that this will be the biggest test in the life of a man who's being raised up to be an elder, is that some other care should enter in, that some other thing should enter in to swerve him away from that first care, that really only care, the care that should in fact exceed all other cares. And yet not insult the other cares that are legitimate. By that I mean, the care in an elder's heart for the church should excel the care that he has for his family. You may disagree with that, but I know it's biblical. And the amazing thing, when properly worked out in a man's life or a woman's life, then it doesn't insult the care for the family at all. In fact, it enhances it. I've watched it and seen it in some people's lives, worked properly. But this is the thing. First of all, unfeigned faith. Secondly, naturally care for your state. Naturally care. Wonderful, isn't it? And Paul apparently had so few like him. In fact, he said, I haven't got anyone else I can send to you, but I want to send someone. I want to send this Timothy to you. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Verse 22, but ye know the proof of him. Don't make a man an elder that you, excuse me, haven't got some proof that he's one. You know the proof of him. The proof. Do you know that? You know the word prove, don't you? What's the proof? You know the proof of him. You've seen him. That's why, at this precise point in time, unless I am deeply mistaken, and I don't think I am, those who have some spiritual insight and were around this church as visitors for the next 2 or 3 months, who had some spiritual insight and heart after the Lord, they would be able to look and see that there are at least several men who are beginning to evidence the care for the saints. I'm beginning to manifest and have manifested a quality of genuineness of faith that's unfeigned. And you're beginning to see the proof of them. Lots more that you can say. Not only that, they are men who, how shall I say it, are at this point in their lives able to accept the office of elder and it not do be something out of time in their present period of life. You understand that for some men to accept that office is out of time in their life. They can't. There are other things at this stage that need to be gone through, other things that need to be finished, other things that need to be done, other things that need to be remedied, and so on. But anyway, you know the proof of him. It goes on, verse 22, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. You know the proof of him. Now, in Timothy's case, they'd seen him as a son with the Father, serving with Paul in the gospel. They'd seen him serve. It's a good word, isn't it? I'm absolutely sure, and more confirmed in it, that no man should be accepted into the eldership who isn't a servant. You've got to serve. We get this idea that eldership is being the pinnacle, the top of the pyramid. I've seen the pyramids in Egypt. I've been there. Great, eh? You see up the top there, and you know what a pyramid's like. So what? People think, you know, up the top. Years ago, 15 or so, I think, or 20 years ago, there was something that was nicknamed the pyramid movement. Don't know whether it ever got out here. Suppose it did. Where there were men. It was very neatly arranged, where each local church had cell groups with a man over each cell group. So if the church had 200 people in it, each cell group, I think the maximum you were allowed was 15. You know, because, as you know, in secular business studies and all the rest of it, they reckon that the best number for those sort of groups is, and so we incorporate it into the church. Nothing about it in the scriptures at all. But anyway, so if you had 15 in each group, and there were 200 in the church, how many 15s go into 200? They don't. So one group must... Isn't this right? My maths, isn't it tremendous? But there you are. So you had so many leaders of cell groups who were under the pastor. And the pastor never really met the people. The people only met their cell group leader. And the cell group leader met the pastor. I had pastor last night, by the way. And anyway... Well, I tell you, these words that come tripping off our tongue. But anyway, here's this man who then was responsible to another man who was extraterritorial in the sense that he was the leader over the churches in that area. So that got it neatly arranged in a pyramid until it got right up to the point there was an apostle of the country in which all these churches were. And he related to the area apostle, who related to the area pastors, and the area pastors related to their individual cell group leaders. And this was the thing. Of course, the thing broke down in the end, but essentially, the man at the top got the revelation, who passed it on to the next band, and it came down to the cell group leaders, so that everyone was teaching the same thing in the same way. Now, it's most peculiar, because it's so contrary to the chief apostle who gathered his apostles and sat them all down and took a towel and wrapped it round his feet and washed their feet, and wrapped it round his waist, and took a bowl and he went round and he washed their feet. And he said to these apostles, "The primal elders of the Lord Church, I've shown you." Didn't quite put it that way, but he said, that's it. He stooped down, for you can't wash someone's feet without doing that. Try it. You've got to go down onto your knees. Feet, mark you. They're not the most elegant things in the world, are they? Faces, a bit different, but feet. Well, don't you see? And you can talk all about these things, but this is what he did. Amen. So if I may put it this way, the head over all things somehow got underneath all things and served. Now that they had the proof of, for they had seen Timothy serve as a son in the gospel with a father. They'd seen him subject, they'd seen him subservient, and I'm absolutely sure that Paul wasn't the soul of pleasantness every moment of every day. Alright, I'm not insulting Paul, but I'm sure that he didn't radiate a fantastic joy every moment. I'm sure that he... Are you with me? I'm not insulting him at all. I'm sure there were elements to his personality that some would have felt, but he's so abrasive. And then someone else said, but you've got to get to know him better. So if you got to know him better, it was all right. He was a man, after all. And Timothy served, and had the proof of it. And eldership involves it being proved that this man is prepared to serve in the gospel. Amen. How many of you remember a man in the Old Testament who poured water on the hands of the prophet? That was where, how he was known. In one area that he went. Is this not Elisha, who poured water on the hands of Elijah? Ah, no wonder the Lord took up Elisha, eh? Poured water on the hands. Now, I can remember going to Indian homes like this, and this is one of the first things that happened, especially in Hindu home. The servant's there waiting for you. And you go in, and all the other guests go in, and there's the servant who's drawn the water, and he pours the water on your hands. And you wash them. There it is, just pouring water on your hands. No running taps. He pours water on your hands. Just a servant. Amen. And you've got to have the proof of that. This man's ready to serve you in the gospel. He ain't going to serve your water taps. You know, and you ain't going to serve, you know, just because, what could we say? Well, some people get the idea that the Lord's men are at everybody's beck and call to do their every odd job. It isn't right. He's to serve in the gospel. He's not a glorified excuse for you to get away with not calling the plumber or something like that. All right, if you really are a bit low on funds and there's a brother around who's got some ability at plumbing, ask him to come and help. And if the elder's got a bit of time and he can sort of wield the Steelsons as well, let him come. But don't think it's your right. His calling is to care and to serve in the gospel, chiefly. To serve in the word of God. And you remember that when natural care on practical things conflicted in the church in Jerusalem with the service of the gospel, those apostles said, you call out some men to look after that business because we mustn't neglect the prayer and the word of God. And there are occasions when such things come into conflict. But an elder is chiefly there to care for the souls and to serve in the gospel. And you must know the proof of him. Hallelujah. Have a look a little bit further down. Now, verse 23 says, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now here's another elder. My brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That's another one of those words that I sat down and had a look at last week that grew large on the page. Faith penetrates through all things and sees meanings. And the Lord saved Epaphroditus from death for, among other reasons, lest Paul should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. And there's another one of those words, isn't it? Oh, not to have any reputation. Because, what does it say earlier up in chapter 2, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. And then Paul says, hold men like this in reputation. Strange. Isn't it? Hold a man like this in reputation. A man like Epaphroditus. A man like Timothy. Now let them... You see, reputation. The Australian... How's the test match going? The reputation. The War Brothers. W-A-U-G-H. Reputation. Alan Border. Reputation. David Gower. Reputation. The most elegant batsman in the world. But anyway, reputation. But in the Lord's church, alright, switch it. Michael Jordan. Reputation. Who is it? You understand that this is the way we tick. Someone in reputation. And Paul says, yes, you've got to look up to some, hold such in reputation. Epaphroditus didn't make himself a reputation. He made himself of no reputation, just like Jesus. Let this mind be in you. In you bishops and deacons, I'm writing to you bishops and deacons as well, as you get swell-headed. He made himself of no reputation. He shed himself of his grandeur, and he came down and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and suffered death, and so on. Him hath the Lord highly exalted. And here's Timothy, he's in the same mind. I have no man who's like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. And I've got Epaphroditus here. I sent him first. Timothy's coming on later. And I hope to come soon. Hold such in reputation. Men who lay down their life. How is it he puts it? He's your messenger. He ministered to my wants. My companion in labour, my brother. Wonderful, isn't it? So these are your men. Hold such in reputation. One last point on Timothy, then I'll stop for tonight. Go back into the first epistle of Timothy. Sorry, the second one. Where we began. Chapter 1 of the second epistle of Timothy, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. 2 points in those two verses. The first one about Timothy was this. He had gift. The gift was not innate in the sense of something that was innate in his personality as from birth. The gift was put in him at a certain time. That's what it says. The gift was put in him. Now don't get inflated ideas about this. Don't get sort of lofty notions about sort of being greatly gifted and that sort of thing. But there was that working in Timothy, which was of the nature of divine bestowal, that Paul recognized had come to Timothy and worked in him. That Timothy was not someone who was to strain in the measure of his native abilities, but he was to learn to tap and to move in the spirit that had been put in him. No man can operate in eldership in the Lord's church unless there is within him this gift. There's gift, the spirit of love and of power and sanity, sound mindedness. You'll go mad. That's one of the reasons why we must have stability in men who are going to be elders. They must be sound minded. The spirit of a sane outlook. You know, don't you, that madness is that terrible ability to see one thing so clearly you can't see anything else. That's madness. All you can see is that thing. You've gone mad. You can't see that thing. All you can see is they're talking about me. I remember one lady who used to come to our fellowship, and she'd gone mad. It happened over a long period of time. She was as nutty as a fruitcake. And this lady, bless her, we tried to help her in every way, but she'd be sitting in the study and we'd be talking, and the wind would blow the door. They are here already. They've found me already. The KGB was after her. Bless her. And every noise, every little rattle at the window in her apartment, every little, You know how roofs creak and things like this. They tap my phone, they put bugs in the loft. And so on and so on. The poor lady, and you tried to bring her to believe in the Lord. And all she could see was this. Somehow, how it got in, I don't know. I don't recall the full story. But somehow, I think her husband might have been a spy or something. But it got in somehow, and there it was, and she was mad. She couldn't see. It was just the wind. Now, you see, brethren, when you come up, I remember a brother. He's really an amusing character. Don't you find some people really such variety? And this man, well, he's so miserable looking, and but he's such a delightful fellow, and the Lord made him an elder. The Lord really raised him up. And after a few months he came along and he said to me, he said, "It's like passing into another world. I didn't realize that all that existed." He was referring to an intimacy of knowledge, an involvement with people's lives at another level, a care and a concern at what was going. He said, "I never knew it existed." Funny, because he began to smile. But the thing about this man was that God had blessed him with this uncanny ability to laugh, even though he was so serious. But somehow God had gifted him with the ability to have a sound mind in the midst of bearing all this level of knowledge and these things that were going on. You've got to have it, see? Timothy, you've been given the spirit of love and of power, of a sound mind. You don't make a man an elder who hasn't got that spirit. Some men get driven crazy by being criticized, and you will be. Maybe you'll be driven crazy by self-criticism. You'll have to grow out of that. How do I grow out of it? By giving way to the spirit of love and of power and the sound mind that will give you the ability to laugh at yourself. But you see, are you with me? Unfeigned faith, caring naturally for your state. And the other things we've mentioned from Philippians, this one here, gift. Now, I'm not talking about gifts, you know, gifts of speaking in tongues or gifts of prophecy, though a man should have some ability in those realms to teach a bit, and those kinds of things, to share and counsel and serve in the gospel. But he's got to have this spirit in him that's been deposited in him. And of course, you know that you've all heard about Timothy's being, well, a bit fearful, timid, and all those kinds of things. And the antidote Paul turns him to is this: the spirit in you, Timothy. I was there. I put my hands on you. And it was at the time that I put my hands on you that you received that gift. Hallelujah. God's not given you the spirit of, how does he put it? Fear. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. Glory to God. And all these things I just want to set before you for your ponderings and your thinkings. And we'll do other things. We'll look at it from other angles. Glory to God. God wants to order his church aright and bring us up in these things. It's good, isn't it? Just let me read down, well, I better not, but because, well, take too long. But read these letters in the light of this, that Timothy was an elder, and he said things like this to this young elder. He said, hold fast the form of sound words. This is another one I was pondering on last week. Hold fast the form of sound words. Now don't go drifting off on a pseudo-originality. Do you know that that's, I can recognize that. I look back in my life and I can see one of the mistakes I made was to try and achieve an originality, an original way of presenting it, an original way, something new, as though never there had been anyone else. Do you understand? I'll be stupid. Hold fast the form of sound words. You can't say anything new, man. But you can't say anything that's never been said before in the Lord's church. Somewhere, someplace, it's been said. And probably better than you can ever say it. And maybe taking less time. But never mind. Hallelujah. You got this clear? Hold fast. And he goes on through other little exhortations through this letter. And if taken at their face value and in their wonderful simplicity, they save. They make the elders grow up steadily. Now, I'd like to say something to all you men, that there ought to be something in you that is not grasping after the office and position of eldership. But there also ought to be something in you that longs to be all that you can be in this world and in the Lord's church for Jesus. I don't believe for one minute that every man in this room will be an elder in God's church. I don't think that's the point. The point is this, that every man in the Lord's church should be a man who's nurturing unfeigned faith, getting rid of all the masks of hypocrisy and all of the crooked things, and he should be a man who's you might have only two people. I've told you about Stan. Did I ever tell you about Stan? It always sticks in my mind. The man who used to drive the... I must have told you about Stan. There was someone he cared for. And he cared for him. It was put in Stan's heart to naturally care. Hallelujah. And every man can move into this and to serve in the gospel with a father, with someone. You do understand that there is a degree, and I see this plain too, that one of the safety vows that the Lord has instituted in his church is that there should be companions in labour. Perhaps that you might serve as a son with a father in the gospel. Or with a brother in the gospel. Do you understand me? Amen. Serving. Learning to serve. Hallelujah. And then, this matter of this gifting in you. Knowing. Glory to God. Do you know it, brethren? Do you know the uprisings in your heart of the spirit of love and of power that lifts you beyond yourself? I'm not talking about some elevation that's unreal. I'm talking in the spirit of ability. And not something where you're getting excited and start sort of floating in some cuckoo charismatic land. I'm talking about power that says, I am able, I can go, I can do. And this spirit that moves you to a sanity of outlook about things. You know, wives need that from their husbands frequently. Mind you, some of us men could do with a good dose from our wives, maybe. But the same mind, the balanced outlook, don't we get sort of stupid at times? Anyone here not get stupid? You know, get a cockeyed view of things. But every one of us should be knowing the risings of this spirit in our hearts. Hallelujah. So there you are. There's a few thoughts about the subject. Glory to God. It's good, isn't it? Lord, we pray that you will build your church. And over these months, as from time to time, we ponder on these things a bit and think about them and look to you. We just pray, I believe, Lord, that you will lead your church on in every way. Hallelujah.